Do you remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? And how about the great Civil War between the North and the South? Some feuds seem to last longer than others. Somehow, after the Revolutionary War, for example, America became good friends with Great Britain and remains so yet today. But some feuds go on for a long time. The Jacob and Esau conflict became the oldest and longest running conflict in the world. It seems that few other nations outside of Israel are referenced more than Edom in the Bible. In the Old Testament, perhaps Babylon and Egypt, but Edom was a nation that was closest to Israel from its beginning. Edom was closest in proximity and in bloodline. Let me explain that. Jacob was the father of Israel. His twin brother Esau was the father of Edom. Jacob had 12 sons who became heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau had 12 sons. They became the heads of the tribes and the family of Edom. But there was a little incident that took place when these two boys were young. Maybe 18, 19, 20 years old, we don't know for sure. It happened one day out of the blue. Esau had gone hunting. He loved to hunt. He was all man and he loved to get out there. And his younger twin brother, younger by about maybe 5 minutes or so, I don't know, was at home cooking a meal. He liked to cook. He was a mama's boy, at least some think that. Esau was a daddy's boy. He was a real he-man, and he was out being a real he-man. He was out there hunting, and he hunted all day, and he didn't get anything on this particular day. And he came home, and he was tired, and he was hungry. In fact, he was so hungry, he said he was about ready to die. I don't know whether that was just an exaggeration, but you've said that before, haven't you? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die if I don't eat something. And that's what he said to his brother, who happened to be cooking his really favorite meal, a special pottage lentil meal that was made. It was a stew. And Esau came in, he says, "Hey, kid brother, let me have some of that food." To which Jacob replied, said, "Nah, I don't think so. You go get your own. You're the great master hunter. Go out and get your own food." To which Esau said, "I am about ready to die. I'm so hungry. Let me have some." Esau, never one to beat around the bush. And Jacob thought, you know what? Here's an opportunity for me to make a little money here. He says, "All right." He says, I'll give you some, but I want something for it." He says, "All right, you can have anything you want. What do you want?" He says, "I want the birthright." Esau kind of stood back. He says, whoa, what do you want? "I want the birthright. You want me to sell the birthright for some stinking stew?" And he says, "It's not very stinky. You like this stuff and you know it and you're hungry." Esau said, yes, I am pretty hungry. All right, you know what? He says, that birthright won't mean anything to me if I die, so I need some food. He says, "I'm going to eat." And he says, "It's yours." And he sold the birthright. He's like, "What's the big deal about that? What is the birthright?" That's like selling the inheritance, folks. He gave up the inheritance of his father's estate. And his dad was a pretty rich man. And he said, "For just a little meal, you can have the birthright." So Jacob served him up a delicious, he said, "I'll even give you double for that. I'll give you extra. You can have seconds. You can have thirds. You can eat all you want. I got the birthright. Na-na-na-na-na-na." But you know what? I think those two boys didn't get along too well after that for a while, because I think Esau was thinking in his heart, "I'm not really giving that to him. No way. In fact, it's not even mine to give. Dad's got to decide that deal. It's in the will. And in the end, I told him I'll give it to him, but I'm not going to really give it to him. And Jacob on the other side is looking over there and he says, I know Esau is a plotter and he's never really going to give that to me anyways. So one day, a couple years later, Jacob finally said, all right, to Esau, you're my oldest son. I want you to go out and get me, you know, go hunting and bring me something to eat. And he says, I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to give you the birthright. It's now is the time. Here comes the official transaction. And old Jacob heard that conversation. He says, yeah, see, I knew it. They're not going to give it to me. So Esau runs off to go hunting, and Jacob goes and he cries to mama and says, look at what they're doing. They're not going to give that. It's mine. He gave that to me, and he's not going to give it to me. Mama says to Jacob, we can take care of this. And they did a little conniving. And he went and he dressed up like he was his brother Esau. And daddy was pretty bad with his eyesight those days. He couldn't tell which son was who. He comes in and he deceives his father and he gets his father to give him the birthright under the guise that he is Esau when he really was Jacob. He was deceiving his father and he was deceiving his brother as well. Father falls for it. He gives the birthright. He gives it all to Jacob. And Esau comes in having bagged a big deer and he gets it ready and he brings this meal in and his dad says, oh, wait a minute. Who is this? He says, I am Esau, your eldest. He said, no, you're not. He says, Esau was just here. He just gave me a meal. And Esau said, what? What did my kid brother do? He was so livid, he was angry that he lost the inheritance that he said it out loud, I'm going to kill Jacob. And Jacob found out about it and he fled for his life because he thought Esau probably would kill him. He fled and he left the country. He went as far as he could and he stayed away for many years. Finally, one day, God spoke to Jacob, says, all right, you got to come back. You got to face the music. You got to apologize to your brother. You did something wrong. You got to take care of that. Jacob says, Lord, you know he's going to kill me. God says, you got to trust me. So he comes back. Brother meets brother. And Jacob sees him bringing a whole huge host of army, and he says, he's going to kill me. But he doesn't. Esau comes and he meets him, and Jacob gives him all of these presents. He gives him all kinds of animals and gifts and money, and he says, Esau, my brother, I am so sorry. I was wrong. He says, anything you want, you can have. I've been wrong. And Esau kind of said, all right, fine. Jacob said, will you receive these gifts? He says, I don't need that stuff. He says, you know what? I've got everything. Dad's given me a bunch. Of stuff. I have all I need. He says, I don't need any of your gifts. And Jacob said, please receive them as a token that you are forgiving me. Esau said, all right, whatever. And he accepted them. And everything seemed to be patched up and everything was just hunky-dory. Everything was fine. Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, were back as brothers, and everything was good. In fact, a few years later, when their father died, they came together and they buried dad together. But something was lurking under the surface. Something was lurking under the surface. Esau said he forgave his brother. But everything we read in the Bible about that event later on tells us he didn't really forgive. It's one of those, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. And it kind of just continued to fester inside of him. Very faintly, nobody could really tell except for those that were closest to him. For example, he'd come home at night and they're eating, you know, his wife is eating, and you know, and he's just kind of dabbling in his food. And she says, what's the matter? Nothing. Come on, you got to tell me what's bothering you. Oh, I can't believe what Jacob did. And his wife says, oh, honey, that is terrible. What are you going to do about that? I don't know. He said, I forgave him. You know what? It's just, we got to let it go. It's over. We buried the hatchet, didn't we? Yeah, but his mother said to his son one day, yeah, did you ever hear that story about your uncle? About your uncle Jacob and what he did to your father? Mama tells her son, and, you know, her son tells his brother, and in the family it continues on, and then they tell their grandkids, and then they tell their kids and their grandkids, and trickling down all the way through it, and all of a sudden it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And this little event that took place in their boyhood days somehow never got taken care of. And it became a sin that continued to fester and fester and grow. Bitterness grew inside, and they never let it go. That was the major incident that was recorded in Genesis 27 when Jacob deceived his father. That event was so major that Esau never forgot. His anger and bitterness over that event became a national issue. His descendants never forgot. They also carried this bitterness, which grew stronger and played out in several wars against Israel in later generations. The scriptures record this perpetual bitterness and anger, and here at their end in chapter 35 of Ezekiel, God makes reference to it again. Other prophets make reference to this bitterness and perpetual anger of Edom. Jeremiah talks about it. Joel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Obadiah, the whole book is about that anger. This was a well-known reality. Esau's descendants never let go of their bitterness from their father. His inner resentment toward his younger brother trickled down into his descendants like poisonous leaven, and resulted in perpetual hatred, culminating in wars between their descending nations. It left a stamp of bitterness on the whole family, a kind of hidden anger against the whole world. Now we come to the final chapter of Edom here in chapter 35. You say, I thought this was about Israel. It is. It is. As God begins to give good prophetic news to the Jewish captives in Babylon, he begins by explaining how that their most troubling enemy, Edom, will be destroyed and never come back. How great news is that for Israel? Our worst enemy is going to be destroyed. It's like Israel's Hamas today. To find out one day, if they woke up and found out that Hamas was completely obliterated, that would be a time when they would be joyful. So look at this revelation of Jehovah in verses 1 through 4. This revelation in verses 1 through 4, we've got, moreover, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, that is number 40 in the book of Ezekiel. The 40th time God has said that. By the way, just let me say this before I move on. This divine communication formula repeated over and over and over again should never become an overlooked, uninteresting segue into the main message. It is a vital part of the whole and reminds us that this message was not a human concoction from a weird religious guru. Ezekiel was merely the faithful spokesman through whom God gave very important messages. Notice the distinct focus in verses 2 and 3. Son of man, he says in verse 2, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say unto it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir. This is the nation of Edom that is located south and east of Jerusalem. I think I've got a map for you somewhere that you can see this, just so that you can view this. you can see that it's in the southern part of Israel. The kingdom of Edom was down in the southern part there below the Dead Sea and off to the east a little bit as well. That's roughly their territory of where they were located. So this was a distinct focus of this particular nation. But notice the destined fatality that they are destined to here in verses 2 through 4. There is negative bad news. He says in verse 2, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Verse 3, he says, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out my hand against thee. These verses detail the death of the nation. God is against her and she will die. If God be for you, you don't have to worry. If God be against you, you have no hope. Why is he against Edom? The answer is found in verses 5 and 10, the reasons for judgment. The reasons for judgment. There are four of them. The first one we find is anger and bitterness. Anger and bitterness. In verse 5, he says, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred. A perpetual hatred. You have always hated your brother. The history of that perpetual hatred goes back to Genesis 25. I just gave that history for you. Edom never let go of that hatred. Generation after generation passed that perpetual hatred on from father to son, from mother to daughter. It is the same kind of hatred so visible in the Middle East yet today. One Jewish leader explained that the Palestinian parents hate Jews more than they love their own children. You think about that statement for a moment. They hate Jews more than they love their own children. That's why they teach their children to go and blow themselves up if they can kill some Jews doing it. This hatred is inbred in their whole community. I mean, it's still there. In 2015, when Debbie and I visited in Jerusalem, at one point we came up onto a street that where the Palestinian children were in a Palestinian school, and these young children were shouting and gesturing against the Jews that were in that street and also of us Americans, our tour group. They were shouting and gesturing, and I said to the leader, what are they saying? He could understand it. They were speaking in Hebrew. And they were screaming in Arabic, excuse me, and they were screaming vulgarities and blasphemies against us. And the teachers were standing there smiling. So it's being taught in the homes and in the schools. It is an inbred hatred against God's people. Where does such perpetual hatred come from, folks? It starts with a wicked heart. And it is cultivated by angry, sinful leaders. And if you don't get it taken care of, nip it in the bud, it is something that can grow in your heart as well. So the first reason was for their anger and their bitterness. The second reason for judgment is for assisting Babylon. Notice in verse 5 it continues, it says, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. I'm going to read to you from Obadiah, the smallest book in the Old Testament. Only has one chapter and 21 verses in it. And the whole book is designed as a statement of condemnation against the Edomites. And God says in that chapter, verse 13, he says, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those who did remain in the day of their distress. He said, in the very day that Babylon came and destroyed them and people were fleeing for their lives, you stood in the way with your sword and were going to kill anybody that tried to get past you. You wanted to make sure they stayed there and got slain by the Babylonian Empire, by their army. And then you went into their city and you took things. You were looting and taking things for yourself. He says, because you assisted the Babylonians, he said, therefore, he says, that's why you're going to be destroyed. And so the two reasons that we've got, anger and bitterness and assisting the Babylonians. Imagine how much they hated the Jews. They were excited to say, okay, take it to them, Babylon, we'll help you. And they did. The third reason why he's going to judge them is because of their attempted burglary. Now, we got to move ahead to verse 10 to find this. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and I will possess them, whereas the Lord was there. The two nations he's talking about are the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. And on the day that Babylon took them to captivity, Edom says, aha, look at that land, it's free for the taking. And we're going to take it. They saw the empty land and they made a decision to try and grab the land for themselves. God had kicked them out and they figured they could just take the land, it was empty. They didn't realize that the landowner was still there. God was there and they were operating on the principle finders, keepers, what? And they were saying, you know what? They lost. We found it. It's ours, and we get the land now. God said, no, you don't. That's my land, and I give it to whomever I want to. They failed to realize that just because the landowner kicked the people, the tenants out, that were Israel, he still owed the land, and he didn't give it to them. They had no right to try and take it. The final reason why they're going to be judged is found in verse 12 and 13. From their abominable boasting, just sick boasting. Verse 12, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, the Lord says, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. You don't go out there and boast against God and get away with it. And that's what they were doing. They were blaspheming. They were saying they could devour the land. They multiplied their words against God, and God spoke up and said, I take that personally. You do not boast against God. These are the reasons why God is going to judge them. Now, as we conclude this whole chapter, let's look at the reflective justice that takes place. Because God says, here's what you have done. Now I'm going to judge you for what you've done. And his judgment pictures the sin that they've done, and it reflects it completely. It's the eye for an eye picture, the tooth for a tooth, and the life for a life. That's what God is saying. You did this, I'm going to do that to you. You did this, I'm going to do that to you. It is reflective justice. It shows God recognizes what they're sinning, doing, and how he's going to deal with them. So what does he do? He gives them blood for blood, first of all. He gives them blood for blood. You shed blood, your blood's going to be shed. Notice verse 6. He says in verse 6, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. You like blood? You like to kill? You're going to die, and your own blood is going to be let out. This is an example of the biblical principle for capital punishment, by the way. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God said that. They are shedding blood. God is going to shed their blood. The reason was that they did not hate blood. He said, blood is going to chase after you. And the reason, because you don't hate blood. They loved blood. It's like the Roman Colosseum. They were bloodthirsty. They wanted to see blood shed. They wanted to see people die. They wanted to see animals tear those bodies apart. And these people loved bloodshed. They apparently loved to kill Israelites. As they loved bloodshed, he said, blood will follow you until it catches you. Barrenness from burglary is the second in verse 9 through 11. Verse 9, he says, I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, I will do, even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known unto them when I have judged thee. And the last, they are laid desolate, you will give them to be consumed. He says, I'm going to make your land desolate. You tried to steal that land, I'm going to make your land a desolation, a place of uninhabited, a cursed wasteland. Since they coveted Israel's land, theirs would be left as barren. They wanted the desolate land of Israel, so God would make their land desolate. Blood for blood, barrenness from their burglary. Thirdly, there will be brokenness from their boasting. Brokenness from their boasting. Verse 12, you boasted against me, and I have heard that. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, behold, it because it was desolate, so I will do unto thee, your house will be desolate, O Mount Seir. They would die. This is the permanent curse. This is a powerful message. This is nothing less than the death of their nation. The reality of their destruction and everlasting desolation, in verse 15, has been left in stone. God's word always comes true. Look at these pictures. In 2015, when Debbie and I visited this location, these pictures which you see are the mountain ridge called Mount Seir. From there, we visited their ancient capital, the city of Petra. The temperature was over 100 degrees that day. We walked down into that barren, empty city. It was a ghost town carved in the rocks and the cliffs. It was truly an impressive sight. Yet it stood as a solemn monument to the truth and the power of God's prophetic word. As this text clearly states, thou shalt be desolate. This city is desolate. Just look at those pictures. Look at this video right here that I took standing there. I'm sorry about the shakiness, but you'll get the idea. It's barren. It is dead. Those places used to be inhabited, but no one is there anymore. You go into those holes and those doors in the wall there, and it stinks to putrefying because animals and others come in there and defecate in there. And it's horrible. You don't want to go in any of those rooms. It's a desolate, lonely place, which at one time used to be inhabited by the people of Mount Seir or the Edomites. That picture stands as a solemn monument to the truth and the power of God's prophetic word. As the text clearly states, thou shalt be desolate. They are very desolate today. And so we find that this is a remarkable case study. A remarkable case study. God chose Edom to be an example to the whole world. And I think that as he starts to give encouragement to Israel, you're going to come back to your land. He's going to say that. We'll look at that tonight. But he says, before that, I want you to know you won't have the enemies that you had before. This major enemy, Edom, is going to be destroyed and gone. In many ways, this is the all-encompassing sin of the nations. They have all had a perpetual hatred against God's people. And most of the world today is against Israel. Still, there is a perpetual hatred against God's people. It may be that this final judgment section is targeted against Edom as an example to all the world. When they choose to become enemies of God's people, they sign their own death warrant. It's one of the reasons why I want America to be a very good friends with Israel. Because as God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. Edom is the closest example. He was a brother at the beginning, but he came to a point where that resentment, that bitterness was in his heart, and he came to hate his own brother. And he cursed his brother, and he became cursed as a result. God had promised from the beginning that he would bless those that blessed Israel, and he would curse those that cursed Israel. Feinberg says, Edom was indeed exemplary among the nations for her hatred and her animosity towards Israel. And so she became the classic example. God put her up as the example to the entire world. Here's what happens when you curse my people because you curse against me. When Job went through his horrible circumstance in his life, his wife said to him at one point, why don't you curse God and what? And die. Because that's what happens to people that curse God. They die. And Edom cursed Israel, and in so doing, they were cursing God and they died. The wages of sin is death. Now, you've all been looking on the screen there and seeing that final point there. There is remarkable joy at this moment. What is this remarkable joy all about in verses 14 and 15? Well, first of all, I want you to see it as international. In verse 14, it says, thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. The whole world is rejoicing, but you're going to be destroyed and desolate. I think the world is rejoicing over the death of God's enemies. It is also inverted. In verse 15, he says, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, even all of it. You were celebrating when Israel got destroyed and became desolate. He says, now I'm going to reverse that. It's going to be your country. That's what's going to be the desolate place, a total inversion. And finally, it is also instructive. Do you see what happens when God does this? The very last phrase in verse 15 says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When God does that, the earth is going to wake up and realize God is the Lord. You know, when Hitler and the evil Axis were defeated at the end of World War II, there was global joy and it was expressed around the entire world. One of the largest celebrations was at the Arc de Triomphe there in Paris. They said a million people came and celebrated at the victory over the evil empire. And there were celebrations in America. There were celebrations all over the place. There were some celebrations even in Germany. Imagine the celebrations at the end when Christ comes back and he destroys the armies, the evil armies that have come under the control of the devil and are trying to wipe out God's people. In this final act of rebellion, they shake their fist at God and they lift up their proud boasting and saying, we will overcome. And God comes down and he crushes them. And the world of God's people will rejoice. Finally, the enemy is defeated. Now, just look at that last statement one more time in verse 15. It says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. It seems that the frequency of this statement throughout the entire book of Ezekiel should make a significant impact on all readers. Do you know how many times it's in there? That phrase and similar phrases is over 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You can read through the book of Ezekiel and miss that unless you've got it underlined in red like I do all the way through this book of Ezekiel. But even then, I read it, you know, okay, there it is again, there it is again, there it is again, there it is again, one, two, three, four times in this short chapter. Okay, wait a minute. Lord, are you trying to tell us something? I think so. When God repeats something like that, he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to tell us something. Perhaps it should serve as a wake-up call to us. Why do we need a wake-up call? Because typical humanity goes through their normal day without one blessed thought about their Creator. Is that true or false? It is true. The typical human being goes through every day of their lives and doesn't give one blessed thought about their great Creator. They don't know that He is God and He is the Lord. They often go weeks and sometimes months without even considering one thought about God. In fact, many people live their entire lives without addressing life's greatest issue: how to know and connect with God. So many people just kind of bebop their way through the life. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. Rowing their boat down the stream, gently on their way to hell, and don't ever think about the reality that God, their Creator, loves them, cares for them, and wants to rescue them before they fall over the edge. And so, it is only at the end, when everyone else is cheering and rejoicing, that they will find themselves in the fool's department, regretting all the wasted opportunities to connect with God. And then they will wake up to their great neglect, but too late. The time to call out for God to help is not after you're going over the falls. It's long before you get to the edge. Do you know that God is the Lord? Do you know Him personally? Is He your God? Can you say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Then when you come to the valley of the shadow of death, you can say, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Is God with you today? Have you connected with God? Is He your personal Savior? Have you just put your salvation ticket in your back pocket and then gone on to live your life without considering what God wants you to do? Is God awakening you this morning and saying, "I do need to connect with you. I do need to walk with you. I need to serve you"? So that's our first application this morning. Don't even have it written down for you. Just seek God and connect with Him today. If you're not connected to Him, nothing else really matters. If you don't get connected to God, you will not make it to heaven. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," but He said, "The only way to get there is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The only way to connect with God is through Jesus Christ. If you've not called upon Him for salvation, you need to do that today. You need to do that today. You may not have heard about Christ before, but now you know. He is the one that died to pay for your sins, and you cannot get to heaven with sin. You've got to have the blood of Jesus Christ wash your sins away. And He does that when you call upon Him and ask you to do so. Other applications this morning, and number one is to watch out for pride. My, if we can't look at the story of Edom. I didn't show you all these pictures, but some of those pictures of Edom, their homes, they dug out of the rocks. They're up high. You can't get them without ladders. And they just felt like they were impenetrable. The only way into that place was through a very narrow passageway. It was probably about 100 feet high and about sometimes only 3 or 4 yards wide. And a narrow passageway, you couldn't get in there. They could defend that city with great skill and power. And they were so proud and cocky, we will never be destroyed, they felt. Well, listen to what God says to them in the book of Obadiah. He says in verse 3, "The pride of thine heart, Edom, hath deceived thee, who dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Nobody can take us down. Look at how secure we are. We are here forever," they were saying. Verse 4, God says, "Though thou exalt thyself like the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, from there will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Get off your high horse, he's saying. You think that you are so strong that you can't die? I've got you. And we should be careful of pride too. This pride in Edom was well known. And there's a lot of pride in America too. And it can be pride in all of our lives. It is the most sneaky sin, I think, sometimes. It just worms its way in here, into our heart. We think we're important. We think we're smart. We think we're rich. We think we're talented. We think we're bigger and better than other people. And the pride that just comes sneaking in here. May God help us to be humble, to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift us up, the Bible says. Watch out for pride. Number 2, beware of bitterness. Beware of bitterness. You heard the story about these two brothers. Esau even said he forgave his brother, and he accepted Jacob's gifts to make up for his offense. But Esau kept that event deep in his heart, and he made sure to tell about it to his children. And I imagine his wife, and they heard every bit, every juicy detail. "Oh, but but we got to let that go because I forgave him." Well, if you forgave him, why are you still telling the people about it? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. There's an important text that talks about Esau in this very setting, this whole scene, this whole issue. God brings it up because it's an important issue for you and for me today. Hebrews chapter 12 is the text. It comes right after this hall of fame of faith there in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he's saying, now you need to live like these great people so that you learn to become, you can be put in my hall of faith as well. And here's the things you need to do. And he comes to one point, he says in verse 14, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You can't get to heaven without God's holiness. You get it through Christ. You can't earn your own. You got to take Christ's holiness, and He offers it to you if you'll accept it. Follow peace. Make sure you're a peacemaker. Verse 15 is the key verse. "Looking diligently," be careful, very carefully, saying, "lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled." One tiny little root, and it springs up, and many can be defiled because of that. That's what happened in the case of Esau. And the very next verse brings Esau in. All of a sudden, he's thinking about this root of bitterness, and he says, yeah, here's an example. He says in verse 16, "lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." That bitterness was so worked into his heart that when it came time later on, he couldn't even get rid of it. He tried to repent and he couldn't. Bitterness. Watch out for bitterness. Some of you struggle with bitterness in your life. It might be an issue that happened with your brother or your sister years ago. It might have been something that took place at work with your boss or a coworker. It might have been something that happened with your spouse or a family member. And you haven't forgotten. Maybe they've even tried to make it up to you and says, you know what, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. But you have a hard time forgiving. Maybe it's because you've not really been forgiven yourself. Maybe you've never come to the Lord and asked Him to forgive you for your sins. In the great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it says, quote it with me, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And what? "Forgive us our trespasses." Does it stop there? It goes on and says, "As we forgive those who trespass against us." If God has forgiven us for our terrible sins, and they are many and terrible, then we ought also to forgive others. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That is one of the verses they teach children in the programs on Wednesday night and in Sunday school. Learn to forgive, because we see kids beating up on each other and stealing each other's toys and pulling their hair and doing terrible things to each other. And mama comes along and says, "Why did you do that to your sister? I don't like her. You go and you tell your sister I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And what does sister do? Does she forgive or not? And we're teaching children way back in their early days, learning how to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and learning to give and forgive like Christ. And Christ, of course, is the ultimate example. As they nailed Him to the cross, He looked up to heaven and prayed to His Father in heaven. To the men that were nailing Him to the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so many times people don't know what they're doing when they bring harm to us. Well, He knew exactly what He was doing. And so do you know what God wants you to do. Forgive. And give up that bitterness. You heard about the old man that called his friend to the hospital. He was dying. Joe was dying. And he called for his friend Jim. He wanted to straighten things out. So when Jim got there, Joe said to him, he was afraid to go into eternity without getting things straight between the two of them. And very reluctantly and with great effort, Joe apologized to his neighbor for the things he's done. And then Jim assured him that he forgave him for his offenses. And everything seemed fine until Jim turned to go. And as he was about out the door, Joe raised his voice and says, "And by the way, just I want you to know one thing. If I get better from this, none of this really counts." Now, sometimes God has to bring us to a place of great crisis and pain and suffering and uncertainty until we are willing to do the right thing. But make sure when you get to that point that you're doing the right thing, and you're not just doing it because. You're doing it because you want God to take care of this matter. The final application is to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to work out true justice in His time. Some of you have been wronged in many hurtful ways, and you say, it's just not right. Of course it isn't right. You think God knows about it? By the way, there's another interesting story, and I would encourage you to read this afternoon. Several years after the Jacob and Esau conflict, another brotherly feud developed with Jacob's sons. Joseph became a victim of treacherous hatred and evil when his older brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery. It was called a living death. Joseph learned how to forgive and to trust God to take care of those matters. And it shows us how God blessed this man greatly because he learned the lesson to get rid of bitterness, to truly forgive, and to trust the Lord to take care of that. And that's what each one of us need to do today.